very many years, and we think very, very highly of him. Danny Kopp.
Okay, this Easter weekend I want to talk about how the themes of death and resurrection of Jesus have been significant in my life. And I want to start in a place where I seem to keep coming back to, and that is the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan is so full of fantastic lessons, and it so captures the essence of who Jesus was, that it's no wonder it's the most well known of his parables. So to recap what we all know, Jesus is telling the parable in response to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And the lawyer asking the question wants to know because Jesus has just established that if you love your neighbor and God, you will inherit eternal life. We know this story, but because we generally have no awareness of the significance that the complex ethnic and religious strife between Jews and Samaritans plays as a pervading element in the plot, I thought I would put Jesus' answer in today's terms that would allow us to feel the full weight of his message. And I may have mentioned a couple of these things before, but bear with me. I want to make some newer points as well. Essentially, he says, you know that love for your neighbor, what it looks like, the kind of love that gets you into heaven? Well, here's a story about a man who will provide the ultimate example of just that kind of love. You'll want to emulate that man. He's called the Good Muslim. Think about it. In both Christian and secular culture, being a good Samaritan is a term that denotes charity, but charity that has come at a significant cost, at some significant cost, or at least at having gone far out of one's way. Someone might buy a bag of groceries for their disabled elderly neighbor and leave it anonymously at their doorstep. Their secular friends might say, "Ah, what a good Samaritan." But because Samaritans are almost extinct, there are a few hundred left. You can visit them in Nablus. Unfortunately, somewhat like exotic relics in a museum. The moniker is so archaic, it carries none of the original punch it was meant to. In Jesus' time, the hatred and distrust was so visceral, and the theology so incompatible and so intolerant, that it would not have been easily accepted. The Good Samaritan? That's an oxymoron, people would have said. Just like it might twist your stomach now to consider that Jesus could have said, "Be like the good Muslim I told you about, if you want to have eternal life." There are a number of, I believe, absolutely revolutionary lessons in this parable. The obvious ones about caring for the needy, that care takes precedence over religious ceremony, and that someone whose theology is categorically messed up can illustrate a lifestyle eligible for heaven, that we need to constantly reassess who our neighbor is. But I think the parable of the Good Samaritan can be applicable to our lives at an even more elementary level. The story is essentially a test case for how people handle interruptions. Interruptions to their schedules. Even interruptions perhaps to their concept of God's direction in their lives. Or interruptions that in the moment are nothing more than a hiccup and perhaps barely noticeable, but whose consequences are dire. That priest and the Levite merely looked and passed by, it says, on their way to do God's work, the work they trained and studied all their lives to do, and they intended to be on time that day. God knows how many beggars and weird-looking Jerusalem syndrome people they've seen in their lifetime, or alcoholics who might have fallen, bumped their heads, and thrown up on themselves. That's what social services is for. Usually someone who looks like that was hanging out with the wrong crowd in the first place. Those are certainly the types of thoughts that go through my mind when I'm downtown and come across unsavory looking characters in need, and I sense that unwelcome but thankfully fleeting Good Samaritan impulse. Have you ever noticed that aspect about Jesus' life? That aspect about Jesus' life, though, he almost seems to live from one interruption to the next. And then he goes to heaven. I mean, that's no way to build a career. How would you build Jesus' resume? I was thinking about this the other day as I was helping my sister-in-law edit her resume the other day. Usually you add your place of employment, title or job description, and then the time period employed at said occupation. Jesus is certainly not lacking in relevant experience to fit the job description of, say, Messiah, for example, but it would be difficult to pin down those 3 intensive years when he was most active. He was constantly on his way somewhere when he was interrupted by some girl, some centurion, some blind guy, someone with disabilities crashing through the roof to seek his attention and miraculous touch. It's simply amazing. His career consists of speaking engagements at synagogues and at open-air venues across the country, and yet his curriculum vitae is full of impromptu encounters. Anyone seeking to grow their career in a successful manner would tell you these interruptions would be intolerable disruptions. Jesus' agent, had he had an agent, would have said, "Jesus, you're scheduled to speak at Capernaum Central Synagogue in 15 minutes. You can't stop and talk to this lame dude again. We were late last time because of the blind guy you healed and that crowd formed. You do this again and we lose our contract with a synagogue that seats 2,000. Think priorities here, Jesus." While I was reading the New York Times the other day, an article caught my eye because it was accompanied with the following illustration. I don't know if this will pop up. I felt an instant pang of guilt and then a deep writhing sense of self-loathing because except for the pink nail polish, I don't know if you can see, those clearly could have been my hands. The article talks about recent studies that reflect evidence that our habitual behavior actually changes the biochemistries and neurological makeup. So, for example, if we regularly suppress our naturally occurring empathy juices that well up when we hear a crying baby because we're reading, say, Facebook on our smartphone, our capacity to naturally feel empathy will gradually diminish. Just as assuredly as a couch potato's biceps will atrophy, as the article says, the biological law of use it or lose it applies to your heart, both figuratively and physically. One of the scariest parts of the article was that work in social genomics? How's that word? Study genomics, the study of genes, revealed how our own actions leave imprints on our children's genes. So I'm sure I haven't fully understood it or understood it correctly, but sometimes when I watch my boys, I'm sure they've gotten a certain behavioral trait from me and that it wasn't by observance. And yet, either way, they're copying me. The one that drives me most crazy is when they ignore me. Rafi, 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 you need to answer me when I'm calling you. And he'll look at me from his Toy Story puzzle with a listless stare that evinces pupils pointing in my direction, but betray a concentration on an image in his mind's eye of exactly where the next puzzle piece is meant to go. And I recognize that blank, listless stare because I've given it 100, no, thousands of times when he or Eva asked me a question and I've finally looked up from my newspaper. I've heard faint murmuring of familiar voices and I'm vaguely aware they have addressed me, but the voices are still floating amorphously around the room and the questions still abstract notions yet to penetrate my mind in any meaningful way. You can't expect him to answer you when you ignore him all the time, Eva says to me when I'm reading the paper and Rafi's trying to get my attention. I once read her a quote by a journalist who said the thing that sparked his interest in journalism was the fact that the one time of the day that was holy to his father was that 15 minutes in the morning with his newspaper and coffee. He always wanted to know what it was that was so intriguing that could keep his otherwise approachable father off limits, that it sent him on his own journalistic career path. I think I related this story to Eva once, hoping to find a silver lining in my own propensity to be slow in realigning my attention to one of my children in need. She said it was a stupid story. A better story is that of Bob Lindsay, a former pastor here at Narkees and a renowned scholar, a longtime missionary, a musician, a family man, a prodigious socialite. He was a busy, accomplished individual, but it was known about him and he would never turn his kids away when he was working or studying. Is that true? It's before the internet. I certainly remember that about him when I was a child, about Rafi's age today, that he was approachable and attentive while the adults were having a conversation in the living room. He would have taken off his wooden leg and fired imaginary cannonballs at me from his stump of a leg as I dived behind the couches to dodge a direct hit. It's fantastically amazing that we have recorded in our Gospels some of the minutiae that would never have been included in any other epic narratives or official court histories. Oftentimes we have what could be considered backstage gossip, or at least not the behavior that those such as the disciples would have intended for public consumption. But here we have in our Bibles a passage that everyone knows, Mark 10:13. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to him, "Let the children come to me and don't forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them into his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Yet another inconvenient interruption that Jesus welcomed and that drove his 12 agents bat crazy. Or how about this visit with Zacchaeus, whom he met when he was passing through Jericho? Luke 19:5 says, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.'" And the disciples are thinking, "Well, whatever we had on our schedule today just flew out the window." Remember, Jesus was a rock star. He wasn't wandering aimlessly around Jericho with nothing to do. There were huge crowds around him. Zacchaeus couldn't see him because of those crowds. For Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Wee little man, miss he. He climbed up the sycamore tree for the Savior he wanted to see. So on top of the incredible missed opportunity of abandoning a crowd, i.e. potential new fan base, in favor of a single person, they were likely to have engaged in damage control to his image for cavorting with a miscreant. And because tax collectors, like Samaritans, have almost no cultural resonance for us today, I suggest we imagine Jesus visiting an infamous drug dealer or mafia don. Again, not inviting him to church or synagogue on neutral ground, but going to his house to spend time with him on his turf. The point is, two things stand out to me about Jesus' life. One is that although he certainly carries celebrity status, his resume looks nothing like any of the Benny Hinns or famous evangelists that we're familiar with. He is the God of the small things. Yeah, there are some feeding of 5,000, but just as important to him are the boy's 5 loaves and 2 fishes and the widow's mites. We actually have Jesus answering disciples who will be the greatest question with Mark 3:35-37. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and he sat him in the midst of him, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." The other thing that stood out to me is that if all of these minutia weren't critically important, he would have come to earth, died on the cross, rose again, ascended to heaven, and skipped living a full life. And yet Jesus' teaching and life example are so powerful and so unprecedented, I think it's always been clear to me how definitive they've been to my faith. Yet, actually, I admit, when talking with my friends who don't believe, there have been times I've minimized that aspect of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection and its significance to our faith. I remember, for example, a friend once saying, "What an awful, morbid symbol for a religion to exhibit to the world. A dying and mutilated man on a chunk of wood." Of course, there's plenty of answers that include God's sacrifice and the forgiveness of sins, but it all feels like a futile exercise with someone who's A, likely heard the message many times before, and B, doesn't believe in the supernatural. It makes me think of Paul when he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." And he says, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, but the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." But earlier in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So how do we bridge that gap? How does the story of Easter go from downright foolishness to overwhelming power? I tended to focus on the aspects of Jesus that I felt you could make an objective case for, or to point to obviously transformed lives. A solid case in most instances, I felt. But again, how do we go from Easter being a stumbling block to an inspiration and a source of hope? Oddly enough, I had an epiphany of sorts while listening to the news again. An Australian, named Michael Moore was talking about his career as a celebrity chef and about how his life was transformed after having a stroke that nearly killed him. This is him talking. "It's an incredible thing. I think about dying every day. You get a small pain or a twinge in your head and you think, is this it? Is that the end of it?" And the interviewer says, that sounds rather morbid. "It is, but it's a fact of life. One day we're going to take our last breath, and it's quite morbid. But for me, it brings me very much into the present. For a large part of my life, I was so driven, I wasn't even enjoying where I was. I was so looking for tomorrow, looking for the next step, and for the next job, the next restaurant, whatever it might be. Whereas now, I can just enjoy. And here I was, I thought he was going to say something about taking life slower and enjoying the simpler things of life. But instead he said something quite simple and profound, and yet profound. He said, I can stand at a barbecue, have a sausage with some guy that I might find a bit boring, and engage in a conversation with him and actually listen to him. Because for years I'd been thinking about what I'm going to do the next day. The stroke for me has not been totally a negative experience. If you can find a positive in your darkest moment, it's maybe not your darkest moment. Boring. To be boring is the unpardonable sin in our culture today. The pressure to perform and be interesting, witty, funny, sarcastic, even outlandish, wild, or ridiculous is overwhelming, but God forbid you should be boring. In Michael Moore, the chef's case, however, his newfound awareness of his own mortality made him realize that everyone has intrinsic value, even the guy with the sausage, who at this very moment hasn't yet thrilled me with enthusiasm, but I'm sure if I listen some more, he'll reveal something that I can learn. He reminds me of the guy about whom Jesus says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But it was death, morbid death, that brought about that realization of what was most important in life. And for me, that is this. Our lives are fleeting and could be gone in an instant, so we should be loving others in the way that Jesus loved others. So yes, that means providing care to the odd, battered robbery victim, like in the Good Samaritan. But more immediately, it means being constantly attentive and approachable, especially to the unattractive, the boring, the young, the old, the annoying, and the contrary. And for parents, and I'm speaking out loud to myself right now, it means being available to your kids. And as I look at Syria, now entering its second year of a civil war, I try to think of what an Easter message that could possibly be relevant to Christians there. But if you think about it, Jesus does not in any way promise physical prosperity. After Jesus ascended, most of the disciples were slaughtered for their faith, and this land and its people were brutally crushed in a failed rebellion. I don't believe that Israel today is immune from harm, or that we are guaranteed physical safety by divine fiat. But Jesus certainly guaranteed people who were rejected for all kinds of reasons that in his kingdom, on earth and in heaven, they would be considered fully rehabilitated, and let no one tell them otherwise. Rehabilitation by simple love and acceptance, and you are in his kingdom. One man understood it. He was clearly dying, about to be put to death, rejected. He deserved it, and he knew it. He just hoped there would be mercy for a dying, deserving reject. It was too late for rehabilitation on earth. So wherever Jesus was going, would do. It's interesting that without a sinner's prayer, he only asked to be remembered, and Jesus said he'd see him in paradise. I wonder if I'll be able to see Jesus in the boring guy with the sausage next time I'm at the barbecue, or in Rafi next time he yanks the phone out of my hand because he has something to say.
Maybe Elisa, you can help lead us in a closing song. But I just want to say that it's really beyond words to express how privileged we are to have our family share like this. From Dahlia to the oldest, Danny, Annika, Jesse, the others are. Did I miss anyone? You go down the list, but they're in other countries, right? But I think the Lord has spoken to all of us, and we need to hear that Jesus had the common touch, beside being the divine Messiah. He was approachable, and I struggle with that myself, trying to balance that next appointment time, the timing, and those interruptions that are really God's divine appointments. So let's commit these things to the Lord and allow Him to change our hearts and be used to Him.